Yeah, so I'm that guy for whom Christmas and most everything else in life always sneaks up. I just like wake up and like, oh my goodness, that's this week, isn't it? I'm that guy. I'm the guy who's usually thinking about what I'm going to be doing 8 or 10 weeks or months from now, and somehow have a way of missing what's right in front of me, you know? I'm amazed that this year in particular, a year that for most of the rest of 2020, are you with me here? It's gone by at a snail's pace. I've seen people post online a number of times, like today is March 843rd, right? Because it seems like the world came to a screeching halt about 9 months ago. And the rest of this year has just kind of gone by hour, moment by moment. I'm with you on that. And somehow Christmas still snuck up on me. It still snuck up on me. I wasn't like that when I was a kid, though, and I think most kids aren't like that. When we're children, you know, you get to about Halloween, if you're lucky, and then you're counting down. It's like, and when is it going to come? And when is it going to come? How many of you, like me, can remember as a childhood, in your childhood, rather, just waiting and waiting and waiting for Christmas? And it always felt like it's never going to get here. It felt like the longer I wait, the further away it is. I can remember being a kid and commenting, like, the worst day of the year was December 26th. Because it was still, you know, at that point, it was another year until we were going to have Christmas again. There's something about the waiting. There's something about the anticipation of Christmas that I think is something that we can learn from children. Now, some adults have it. I have friends that 95 days ago were posting on their Facebook page, 100 days till Christmas, and every day since then. That, you know, I think we can learn from that. That sense of anticipation is a deeply, deeply important spiritual exercise, and something that we could do well to remember at Christmas time. There's this sense of waiting and anticipation. And with that in mind, I want to dive back into the book of Revelation, because I know as much as you've been waiting for Christmas, you've been waiting for my next sermon on Revelation. We left off last week in Revelation chapter 18, the announcement of the fall of Babylon, which John called it Babylon, but I think we agreed he fairly clearly was talking about, or at least thinking about, the city of Rome, the seat of the great empire in his day. And as John saw visions associated with the fall of the great city, he saw that the people of the world were weeping and wailing and mourning and grieving because everything was gone, everything was gone. But he heard that there was this commandment over the people of God, that the people of God were told to rejoice. While the world was weeping because everything was gone, the people of God were told, it's time for you to rejoice because everything is gone. And so we do, as we've done 100 other times, we turn the page and we get a more detailed description of what that's like. And so we're going to start in Revelation chapter 19. And just to give you kind of a coming attraction here, or a spoiler alert, if you will, I'm going to just tell some stories today. I'm going to tell a story today, the story. But beginning in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, John writes, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, and they were shouting, 'Hallelujah.'" Okay, so this is the rejoicing at the fall of Babylon. And John goes on in the next several verses to detail how heaven is rejoicing. They're celebrating God's victory over the evil city. The creatures in heaven, remember, we have the elders and we have the four living creatures and all of these other phenomenon that we've seen since the very beginning of Revelation. The living creatures are worshiping God. And in addition to that, John can hear the voices of millions upon millions upon millions of people shouting in praise. And then he hears this. He hears this voice say, I'm skipping down to verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." We got to announce the plans for a wedding that's important to HRCC's heart last Sunday. Shout out to Garrett Black and soon to be Keila Black. But this is a different announcement. It's a wedding announcement. The wedding of the Lamb, we remember him, right? The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is a tremendous, spoiler alert, to anybody familiar with the story of God's people. right? This isn't the first time, if we know the story of Scripture, if we've read the Scripture, this is not the first time we've heard about a wedding. And so using this language tips everybody off. They know exactly what's coming, because the Old Testament prophets used to speak about the coming of God's kingdom in terms of a wedding. They would say it's like a wedding banquet that we wait for that's going to be announced. And Jesus himself used to tell stories about wedding parties, and he would use those stories as a way of describing the coming kingdom of heaven. And here we are in Revelation, and we hear the proclamation, it's time for the wedding feast to begin. So this is that moment. This is the moment that God's people have been waiting for. This is the appearance of the Savior. This is the inauguration of the long-promised kingdom of heaven. But before we get into all of that, I think it's going to be helpful for us, especially during the Christmas season, to zoom out of the book of Revelation and remind ourselves of the long story of people waiting for a kingdom. And with that in mind, I'm going to take it upon myself this morning to light the fourth and final candle on our Advent wreath. Sometimes we wonder, ain't it purple? Those are the traditional colors of the candles on the Advent wreath. And that bright pink is meant to symbolize the arrival. How many of us grew up opening the windows on an Advent calendar? This is a similar kind of tradition, and the last one is the most special. The last one is the unique, because as we've lit the candles along the way, we are visibly reminded that there's still something we're waiting for. There's still something we're waiting for. And so traditionally on that final Sunday before the Christmas holiday, we get to the final candle. There's still something we're waiting for, isn't there? Now, you're going to finish this sentence for me, because how many hundreds of times have I said this in the last few months? It's easier to understand the end of the Bible if we first understand the beginning of the Bible. And so to remember where we are, really understand where we are in Revelation chapter 19, it's helpful to go all the way back to Genesis again. And remember that in Genesis chapter 12, God singled out Abraham, and he made a promise to him. Abraham, the Bible says, wasn't really special or unique. It wasn't by his own merit that God singled him out of all the people in the earth. It's just because God is God, and he gets to choose, and he chose Abraham. That's really the end of the discussion on how this happened. But way back in Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham. He picked Abraham out, he singled him out, and he made a promise to Abraham. And that promise involved kind of a contract that was going to govern their relationship. That's where we use the word covenant. Abraham at this point was already old. He was going to get a whole lot older, but he was already old and childless. But if Abraham would be willing to go where God was telling him to go, then God said he would promise to give him a large family, and that family is to become a great nation of Abraham's descendants that God would have available to him to use for his purposes. Later on, much later on in the days of Moses, God amplified that covenant by revealing that this nation would actually be not just any nation, but a kingdom governed by the law of God. And then even later on after that, in the days of King David, God amplified the covenant again by revealing that the kingdom that he established was a kingdom that would last forever. And this is what the Israelites spent their entire history waiting for. You think it's hard to wait for Christmas? This is what an entire nation of people through the generations spent their entire existence waiting for. You see, they believed God's word. They trusted God's word in faith. And so they expected that one day they would become a great kingdom. But they never did. They came kind of close a few times. For brief periods, you could point at the time of King David. That was certainly a highlight, but they were still beset upon by enemies on all sides. You could point to the days of Solomon where they were firmly established in peace and prosperity, but they certainly weren't living according to the rule of God's law. There were other brief periods in their history where you might point to a particular king or a particular era or a particular moment in time and say, kinda, but not really. Any experience they had with being even remotely like the kingdom that God had promised was at best short-lived, incomplete, and completely unsatisfying. Kind of like finally getting to Christmas Day, opening the present and finding out that Grandma got you socks. Seriously? I mean, like as a little boy, clothes were bad enough, but socks? My mom buys those at Walmart and we throw them in the garbage. That's what I waited for? Socks? I hope none of you got me socks for Christmas. I'm looking at my family over here. Never a kingdom. Never the kingdom that God had described. They were slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed by ancient peoples, tribes like the Midianites, the Edomites, the Philistines. They were nearly destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. They were taken into exile in Babylon. They were subject to the authorities of Persia and then Greece after them. And then in the days of John, Rome after the Greeks. And that was their history. And you would think that it was about time to give up on the promise. You would think that there would be many among them that would say, well, maybe we misunderstood. Maybe we just don't deserve it. Maybe we screwed this thing up. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe God finally moved on. I mean, maybe he made a promise to Abraham, but he just finally threw up his hands and said, you know what, I'm done, and God moved on. Maybe God isn't quite as faithful and trustworthy as we thought he was. Fair to consider? What if? But that's not what happened. Instead of moving on, almost painfully, the prophets kept on talking about the coming kingdom. They kept on talking about a day when a new king would appear in Israel. A new king would throw off the bonds of their oppressors, and this new king would establish a never-ending kingdom. And these are the prophecies that we tend to recall, especially at Christmas time. I'm going to read this familiar one to you. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 9 of his writings, beginning in verse 2, says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation. You, God, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoiced at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat," you know, like those times when we got close, those days when we finally found a Christmas gift, but then it turned out it was just socks. "But just like those days, now you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. You've shattered the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. It's gone. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning." We're not going to need it anymore. "It will be fuel for the fire." Why? "Because for unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." There it is. Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about the day when the king appears, when the oppressors are finally and completely destroyed, and the everlasting kingdom of God begins. And actually, you and I sing about this at Christmas time, right? Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. The words to verse 2 say, a thrill of hope in the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. We're rejoicing. The second verse is, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. We're living under his law. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and at his name all oppression shall cease. We sing about it when we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come, right? He rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. He makes it happen. Not just us, all the nations, he makes it happen. We sing about it every Christmas. But we aren't the first ones to put these ideas to song. Look at what the ancient Israelites used to sing. They used to sing themselves about how God would respond to the kings of the earth that tried to overthrow his promised kingdom. You can read the lyrics to their song in Psalm chapter 2. It says this, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, oh, I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy mountain. And so this is the reality of how this people waited and waited and waited and waited. Sometimes seeing a little bit of a glimpse, but never ever truly tasting that which they believed was promised. Never seeing the kingdom, never beholding the king. And then a baby was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And from the very, very beginning, there were rumors. There were, as one of my favorite songwriters, Paul Simon, says, there were hints and allegations, right? There was an old priest who had very suddenly and mysteriously been struck mute, but he would claim that his nephew was the promised one. There were a bunch of shepherds who claimed that angels had visited them and made an announcement from God himself. There were two cryptic prophecies given by strangers at the temple on the day that the baby was dedicated. And there were some mysterious stargazers from foreign kingdoms who came claiming that they were seeking the birth of a new king. And as exciting as all of that sounds, here's the hard truth. Those rumors never really seemed to manifest in reality. I mean, the boy grew up and he gained some fame. He made some kind of odd claims, didn't he? And for a time he had a handful of followers, but he never traveled very far. He never engaged in power or politics. He never rose to power. He spent his entire life in abject poverty. And ultimately, he was executed by the very government that some thought he was there to overthrow. He would talk about the kingdom of God, but no discernible kingdom was ever established. They mocked him for the people that called him a king, because that certainly wasn't a kingdom. He talked about freedom from captivity and breaking chains of oppression, but not one oppressed person was ever set free during his life. He talked about everlasting life, but then he lost his own in an incredibly public display. And when he left, all we were left with was one more promise. One more in a long line of promises that the kingdom was still coming. A promise that he hadn't really left, that one day we would see him again, and when that finally happened, then everybody would finally be able to see the kingdom that so many had been talking about for so long. It's like saying, Christmas is canceled this year. I know you were waiting. I know you had it on your calendar, but we're going to cancel. It's just not going to be what we thought it was, but some later day, we'll have Christmas. Do we dare believe that that's the case? Do we dare to believe that maybe there's a reason to hope yet again that the kingdom is coming? Really, we had no choice. And so we went back to waiting, waiting, waiting. And now it's us, right? Just like our spiritual forefathers did. Here we are, waiting on the promise of a coming kingdom. And the thing is, things really haven't gotten any better while we've waited. Have they? Did you come to be encouraged today? Because I feel like I'm not there yet. But let's just call it what it is. Let's call it out. It's not like things have gotten better since Jesus showed up. It seems like evil has tightened its grip. It seems like the beast that we read about has only grown more and more powerful and gained more and more followers. And here's what that means, just in plain, bold reality. It means that every one of us, it means that you and I and everybody else in this room struggles every day with the reality of words like cancer and divorce and hatred and injustice, poverty, betrayal, death, grief, pain, and we could go on and on and on. And you can talk all you want about Babylon or Rome, but those things that I just mentioned, those are the real oppressors, aren't they? Those are the chains that we long to see broken. You can't really talk about salvation until you have a remedy for those things. You can't talk about being saved until we're ready to address all of the garbage. That's what the kingdom of heaven has to be about. And that's the moment when John of Patmos dares to open his eyes one more time. And he tells us this story. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Maybe God wasn't as faithful as we thought he was. Maybe he wasn't as trustworthy as we thought. Do we remember those questions? And John says, no, I see a rider. And he's called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and he wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many, many crowns. I think it's cute that the beast had 10. But on his head are many, many, many crowns. He has a name written on him that nobody knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, we are no longer talking about a sweet baby in a manger. We are no longer talking about a mild carpenter from Nazareth. We are no longer talking about a faith healer from Galilee. We are no longer talking about a criminal on a cross. Now, finally, we see our King. And chapter 19 closes with one final vision of what happens at the appearance of the king. Verse 19 says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on his horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed signs on his behalf." Everything is moving towards this great final showdown. Have you felt it building over the last few weeks as we've read together? Everything is pointing towards this showdown, and then there's no showdown. It doesn't happen. The great battle of Armageddon never actually happens. Do we recognize that? Right? We go to the book of Revelation. When is the battle of Armageddon going to happen? And John writes in chapter 19, it doesn't. It doesn't happen. The great battle never happens. The enemies of God muster their troops and they prepare to fight, but not a single shot is ever fired because the beast is just captured and it's over. It's the most anticlimactic ending you can ever imagine because before it begins, it's over. It's over. People, hear the word of God today. It's over. John is encouraging us. He's trying to say, look, in the end, there will be no struggle. There will be no struggle. Christian, you live every day of your life in struggle. It's the reality of where you live. Ephesians chapter 6, thanks for bringing us there this morning, Sherry. Ephesians chapter 6 says, we struggle. We could almost just period full stop there, but let me finish. We struggle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. We struggle. But we are journeying toward a kingdom where all of those struggles will come to an end. And the appearance of the king, the appearance of the rider who is faithful and true, means it's over. John goes on. Verse 20, he tells us, the false prophet who had performed the signs on the beast's behalf, who had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, the two of them, they were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. John is reminding us that the mission of Satan depended on his ability to deceive, right? The false prophet who had deluded the people of the earth. Jesus told us this back in John chapter 8, verse 44. Speaking of Satan, he said he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he's speaking his native language. I love sarcastic Jesus. Don't you love sarcastic Jesus? That's like one of my favorite things he ever said. Oh yeah, when he lies, he's just speaking his native language, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. The world's been lied to. For eternity, the world has been lied to. The emperors, the Caesars, the power brokers of the kingdoms of this world have been operating with bad information because all they've ever heard are the lies that Satan tells. And that's why the world we live in is such a confusing place. But in the end, there will be no confusion. There will be no confusion. Christian, the life that we live is a confusing one. We are trying our best to live according to the kingdom, right? Subject to the kingdom of God. And what that means is we are trying our best to orient our lives in the exact opposite direction that the world is going. When I was a teenager, I had one of those Christian t-shirts. If you're my age, you saw this, because you kind of couldn't get into heaven unless you were wearing a Christian t-shirt that had all the fish swimming one way and then the little Jesus fish going the other way and just go against the flow, right? Right? I had to go against the flow t-shirt, right? But what a great metaphor. Right? Our lives are oriented in this entire direction, and the whole world's coming at us with the force of a fire hose. And it's so confusing. It's so confusing because they're all trusting what they see, but we're learning to trust what is unseen. And they all think that victory comes through strength and power and authority, and we believe that it comes through sacrifice. And they're convinced that enemies need to be destroyed, but we're compelled that enemies need to be loved. And we could go on and on and on and on, but every principle that we build our lives upon is just going against the flow, going in this entirely different direction from everybody else, and it's so confusing. So much of the world just goes in the other direction. So trusting God and following Jesus, we look to his word and we even read it, and sometimes it's like, I don't know how to make sense of this word, because it's confusing, because it's not telling me the same things that I've heard my entire life. The Apostle Paul even very famously said in his chapter about love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, "Now I'm only seeing like a reflection, like it's in a mirror. Now I only know in part." You know, like Paul, come on, Paul, who wrote like the Bible, right? And he's like, "Yeah, I only see part of it." It's confusing. But we are journeying toward a kingdom where we shall see in full, and we will know in full, and there will be no more confusion, no more lies, no more questions, no more uncertainties. And lastly, John tells us this part of the story. Verse 21, he says, "The kings of the earth and their armies were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse." It's our last little bit of symbolism for this vision. John makes a point of telling us that the weapon that the king wields is a sharp sword. But he doesn't hold it in his hand. This isn't a lightsaber. This isn't anything like that. Instead, it's coming out of his mouth. We've talked a lot about political cartoons and symbolism and imagery. Just think of like if we were to take that literally, like riding on a horse with a big sword in your mouth, trying to kill. Something else must be happening here. Back in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the author tells us, "For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword." The word of God is. You know what the word of God does? The author of Hebrews says it penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Now that sounds like the weapon that my king wields, right? That sounds like the role he's meant to play in this kingdom. Up until this point, we've seen God's wrath. We've seen God's judgment. We've seen the plagues, right? We have seen the plagues. We've seen all of those things poured out on the people who stood in rebellion against him. But it didn't really stop them, did it? How many times did we read, "And this terrible, terrible thing happened on the earth, but still people didn't repent"? That's been the story of Revelation to this point. It didn't stop them. And here they are, ready for a fight. Come on, give me one more. They're saying, I want to go. And so it's the word of God, not the wrath of God. It's the word of God that marks the end of the rebellion. Because in the end, God's words will prevail. God's words will prevail. Jesus spoke about this day himself. The end of the book of Matthew, the author records chapter 24, verse 35, that Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Now he meant the heavens. That word is the heavens, like the sky and the land and everything we see, the stars, the sun. This is all going to pass away. "But my words will never pass away." It's my words, God says, that will prevail. So in the face of the lies, in the face of the confusion, in all of the evil tactics that the enemy has, as he weaves his web of deception and destruction over the kingdoms of this world, there is no safer, no better place for the people of God to be than firmly rooted in his words. And that is where we need to focus this Christmas. On the word of God. The word of God. And just like our spiritual forefathers did for centuries and centuries, we find ourselves today in this memorable year of 2020, compelled by still the promise of a coming kingdom. So this Christmas, look back to Bethlehem, of course. Look back to the baby about whom this story revolves. But don't forget to look forward to the part of the story that our eyes haven't seen yet. Don't be afraid to yearn for the final appearance of the King. Because, and here's the thing, looking with hope and seeing in faith is the very thing that ushers this kingdom into being. Yes, Jesus will come again. One day every eye will behold him. But you can choose this day to stop waiting and to begin living now as a loyal subject to the kingdom of heaven. And if you'll choose to do that, then God's words to you this day are these. The wait is over. Would you bow your heads? Our Heavenly Father, we receive your words today. What a privilege it is, God, to echo in our souls with brothers and sisters throughout the ages that have yearned for the appearance of your kingdom. In that manner, Lord, we are one with those who have gone before us. This great cloud of witnesses that the Bible describes, all of whom, every one of whom, have said, we long to see the King. We are like them. We are like them because we long to see the King. Father, we are tired. We are tired of living in a world that compels us to bow our knees before tiny little Caesars, of tiny little kingdoms, of petty kings who will argue and battle among themselves for a rule and authority that they think is going to last. When meanwhile we stand upon the word of the King of Heaven. We're tired. It's confusing. It's a struggle. But Lord, we are reminded in our hearts this morning that it is the deepest privilege we could know. It is a privilege, Lord, to be grafted into that great tree, that building that you are making, that you have promised from the foundations. Restore us today, we ask God. Restore us. Breathe anew and afresh your Spirit over us and through us. Equip us and empower us to see with eyes of faith that which eyes of flesh have not yet seen. Because you are faithful and true. You are faithful and true. Lord, when we are unfaithful, still you are faithful. Lord, when we have not been truthful, still you are true. How we long to see your kingdom come. I pray, Lord, over the assembly of my brothers and sisters today, that this Christmas you would help us to see in two directions, that we would look in the rearview mirror and remember the gift that was the baby in the manger. But Father, I pray that our eyes would ever be oriented forward to the day when that King arrives. Your kingdom come, so that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless us, we pray, as we await that moment. It's in Jesus' name we all say. Amen.